Be somewhat different. It says an experiment I don't know if I've ever seen before or experienced before. But if you notice in your bulletin, we have a two-point outline. I will be covering the first point, and Pastor Michael Thomas will be handling the second point. With that being said, the thoughts and opinions expressed in, no, I'm just kidding. There will be in the middle here a clash as we move headsets and things like that for the recording purposes. So bear with us in that, and let us know what you think when we're done. As I got to know Pastor Michael, it's been about 4 or 5 months. Just started getting warm. Tyler had been driving around the neighborhood. I think he was Kirby shopping for... And he drove by a little storefront at the end of his street, and there were people out painting and cleaning and putting up signs. And that Sunday he came very excitedly and said, "There's another church in town. You got to get to know the guy." And I said, "Okay." So ever since then, we have gotten together probably 8, 9 times, always over food. I used to weigh 150 pounds before I met him. But I have grown to both respect and to love him and Tiff, and it's just been a pleasure getting to know them. So we thought this would be kind of neat to get together as congregations, do it on a breakfast Sunday, and I hope you guys all enjoyed that this morning. Well, we chose as our passage, I'm stepping out of my normal verse-by-verse exposition of Mark today. He is stepping out of his normal verse-by-verse exposition of Romans, and we decided upon a single verse, and that is Philippians 1:21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The problem with stepping out and doing a one-time sermon on something like this is it's very easy to mold yourself into a topical type setting, which sometimes can be dangerous because we can often make a verse say whatever we want. And we could take this all kinds of a number of different ways. For me to live is Christ. That means that I should be pro-life. To die is gain. Maybe we as Christians should practice euthanasia. And I'm doing the extremes on this, but as you can see, we can do that because I have seen verses taken and destroyed in their context by people not handling it correctly. So with that, we read this morning verses 3 through 26, setting up the context of this one verse. I mean, this is a very important statement that Paul makes. And let's look at why he makes it. As I said during our reading, Paul is in prison. He tells everybody in verse 12 that the circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Notice he doesn't say that they have turned out for the greater progress of himself. Because in the mind of Paul, he didn't matter. Paul would say, "Let him increase so that I may decrease." And while he's in prison, as the context of these verses goes, there's a couple different groups of people. There are those who are in support of him, gaining strength in their witness of the gospel because of what he is doing and where he is. I don't quite understand that myself, for if I was in a congregation and my pastor was imprisoned for preaching the word of God, I don't know if I would be more strengthened. I would probably be more scared and running the other way. But this had the effect of strengthening people for the gospel. But there was also another group of people, those who were more out for themselves and their own notoriety and their own popularity, that they were preaching Christ from envy and strife, causing more harm than good. Probably in such a way as saying, see, Paul is wrong because he's in prison. Listen to me. I've got it right. But Paul's entire aim in verse 18 says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And then Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we were to ask the question, what is the true meaning of life? How might you answer that? What is the meaning and purpose of death? What would be the answer to that? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is asked of God. What is the main point in life? And it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Paul lived up to that statement. So what does he mean, for me to live is Christ? See, Paul sets up for himself that which makes up who he is. Some of us in here come from different ways of life. Some of us have hobbies and things that envelop us, those things that are most important. If we were someone who perhaps love the piano, and we spent all of our time playing the piano, maybe wrote books on the piano, had a collection of pianos. If someone like that were to say, for me to live is the piano, would we have some kind of thought as to what he meant? I think we would. Because all we would have to do is look at what takes up the most of his time, where he puts the most effort. And we could say, I understand that statement. So Paul says, for to me to live, it's not the piano. It is not the local buffet. For Paul to live was Christ. I'm going to look this morning at four aspects of just what Paul meant by that. Because Paul meant in that statement, for to me to live is Christ, he meant that he had a faith in Christ. And we'll look at Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's faith was in Jesus Christ, because his faith had been given to him by Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God lived within him as a pledge of Jesus Christ. And that faith was so strong in Paul that it affected every single aspect of who he was and what he did. Faith was a dominating aspect of his life. And not just a faith, but faith in the Son of God himself. You see, to Paul, Christ was not something secondary that went with life. But to Paul, his faith was primary. And it was all that mattered. You see, Paul saw himself as a sinner. The great apostle Paul, who we, for the most part, stick up on this big pedestal as being the world's utmost and greatest Christian that ever lived, saw himself much as you and me see ourselves as sinners. Paul did not see God, did not see Jesus Christ as some genie in the bottle, someone to go to when he was having problems, someone to go to when the car broke down, to rub and wish and pray. No, Paul saw Jesus Christ as life itself. So when Paul says, to me to live is Christ, first off, he saw that as his faith in Christ. Secondly, he saw that as his love for Christ. His love for Christ. Paul was an example of what true love for the Savior is. For you see, Paul loved Jesus Christ through his words. I think sometimes we do a very good job of loving Christ through our words. But Paul did not stop there. He loved Christ through his sacrifice. That hurts a little bit more, doesn't it? Paul also loved Christ through his obedience. Even a little tougher. And lastly, Paul loved Christ through wanting to know him more. This leads us into our third point. For Paul to live with Christ not only meant his faith in Christ, not only his love for Christ, but his communion with Christ. The time that he spent with him. For you see, love always gives birth to a desire and a delight in a communion with the object that you love. Kind of remember back to when you were teenagers. Some of you don't have to go too far. Did your parents ever wonder if you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend or not? Was that ever kept as any kind of surprise to them? Because generally, when that happens, things that we're normally do, we don't do. Maybe the abundance of television watching turns into time spent on a telephone. Time spent outside of the house. That is how our communion with God should be. As faith gives way to love, which gives way to communion, our desire to be with Christ grows all that much more. Our love leads to communion showing itself in wanting to spend more time through prayer, through reading and studying Scripture, and meditation, and transformation, and conformity to the Word of God. You see, as lovers of Christ, we should be very much different than the world. Our desires are somewhere else. Our citizenship changes and is in heaven. And that leads us to our last point of our first point. For this communion with Christ then lends itself to devotion to the service of Christ. Those things we definitely spend our time on, they change. Paul, on the road to Damascus, in his retelling of it to the churches, as Christ identifies himself to Paul, the words out of Paul's mouth are, "What shall I do, Lord?" And that's how Paul spent his entire life, wanting to be in the will and the service of his Lord. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, verse 24, that he rejoiced. Oh, Colossians 1, 24. Help if I turn there. Colossians 1, 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." You see, Paul lived for Jesus Christ, and Paul lived for Christ's church. That's where his time and effort went. Most church people today, they would believe wholeheartedly in that statement. Except for the most part, they think that the pastor and church leaders should be that devoted. We all need to be that devoted. We have this thing in our head that as believers, we take the one verse where it says, we will have an abundant life. And we determine the definition of what abundant life means. Riches. No needs. No sickness. That's not what the abundant life is. The abundant life, rather, is living that life with Jesus Christ. So as we think about this first half of this verse today, for me to live is Christ, do these words ring true in your life? Or do you replace the object of that verse, which is Christ, with another object, such as for me to live is my family, for me to live is my job, for me to live is my recreation, my vacations, my private time. And I'm not saying that any of these things are bad in and of themselves. But each and every one of them should fall second place to that of Christ. Believer, where do you place your affection? Do you, like Paul, have a genuine faith in Christ? A true love for Christ? A sure devotion with Christ? And a sure communion with Christ and a sincere devotion to the service of Christ? I hope that defines each and every one of us. Pastor Michael.
All right. First off, I wanted to say thank you. On behalf of all of us from Reformed Fellowship Church, thank you for welcoming us in, for your generosity with the breakfast. And this is great. This is weird in a lot of ways, but it's weird in a good way. And we certainly appreciate it. So thank you to all of you, to Pastor Dan, Beth, and all of you for making this possible. Pastor Dan did such a nice job of handling the first part of Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And whether living or dying, Paul's hope was in Jesus Christ. That's the point that's being made, the overarching point. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Reminded me of Proverbs 14:32, which says, "The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous has hope in his death." The righteous doesn't look at death the same way as the world, which has no hope. We live differently, and we view death differently. Who sees death as gain? Who puts their hope in death? Who does that? A Christian does. Someone who believes in Jesus Christ with everything they have. He is our hope of salvation. He is our hope and our righteousness. He is our hope in death, not just in life, but in death. So there is no need to fear, neither in life or in death. God will complete what he has begun in us, as we heard in the reading in Philippians 1, verse 6. He is faithful. He will do it. He never fails. So as long as he is alive, Paul's focus in his life was Christ. He'll be seeking to live out God's will and not his own. And even in death, Paul's focus would still be on Christ, on the fulfillment of all those promises given to us by Christ and assured and secured for us by Christ. Death is not a stranger to a true Christian. I'll say that again. Death is not a stranger to a true Christian. After all, in order to become a true Christian, you must die to self. So death is no stranger. Mark 8, verse 35 says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." To die daily is the business of a Christian. It is natural. Not at first, but it becomes natural. Through the process of sanctification, it's just like sinning. You don't become sinless right away, but through the process of sanctifying, God helps you to sin less and less and less until finally in glorification, you are no longer sinner. No longer sinning, I mean. No longer caught in the flesh and the spirit battling, but finally free of that. We die daily. That's what Christians do. Luke 9, verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's daily. We should be so used to it by now because we're always dying to self. When Paul dies, he knows that he will let go of all his earthly burdens. He knows that he'll grasp hold of that hope that every believer has, of heaven, being relieved of suffering and pain, no longer battling sin, but finally being able to perfectly worship our God and Savior. So whether living or dying, Paul's hope was in Christ. Quickly, in Philippians 1, verses 19 and 20, we see the setup or the context for to die is gain, the second point that we have in today's sermon. And just to remind you, these are what these verses say. For I know, I'm assured, I'm confident. Don't just skip over that word. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, my ultimate rescue, my good. Makes you think of Romans 8:28, doesn't it? We're studying Romans right now. And in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So in the same sense, Paul here knows that whatever he's going through will turn out for his ultimate good and for God's glory. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What confidence. He knew, he was assured, he had confidence. Christians need to have confidence. Believe the word, believe in God, have confidence. According to my earnest expectation, Paul was excited. He was excited. He gets to serve God if he's alive, and he gets to be with God in a whole new way, in fullness and completion and perfection if he dies. And listen to this hope. It's and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. He put his hope, all of his hope was in Christ, in life and in death. And what does he say? I will not be put to shame. I won't wrongly believe this. I won't die and all of a sudden realize, darn, I got it all wrong. No, no reason to be ashamed. It reminds us of Romans 10:11, which says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. You'll never be put to shame, whether in this life or whether in death. You won't be put to shame if you put your faith and trust in God, in Christ and in his word. He finishes up in verse 20 by saying, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, that Christ may be exalted. Like Pastor Dan alluded to, that man's chief end is to glorify God. People say, why are we here? What's the point in life? What's the purpose of life? That's it. To glorify God. This is the desire of all those that God has called to himself. It burns inside. It's your desire to glorify him. God's glory is the highest good. It's the purpose for which we were created. A special people. Everyone understands God's judgment. Everybody understands God's righteousness and holiness. All sinners can understand that, his justice, his wrath. But you need someone who's saved from that to understand the rest of God's personality, his characteristics, his love, his mercy, his grace. So only someone that God has called out and saved can have both sides and truly worship him in fullness and truly glorify him. We're made to glorify him and reflect his glory and proclaim it. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says this, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even who I have made. 1 Peter 4, verse 11 goes on to say this, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength by which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So everything we do is to glorify God in life and in death even. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever then you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Live for God, not yourself. Life isn't about you and what you can get done. It's about God. It's about glorifying God. Flip the script of what the world tells you. It's not about you. It's about God. Paul's just following through with that, doing all for the glory of God, living in all ways to glorify God in his will and in his death as well. Anyone who abides in Christ and puts their trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins, anyone who does that has the same wonderful assurances and faith that Paul was clinging to, the very same. There's no difference. God saved Paul just like he saved me. God saved Paul just like he saved all of you. Paul didn't go looking for him. God came to him. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him to himself, John 6:44. So we too then will not be put to shame for trusting God and trusting in his word. We too can be assured with boldness and know that no matter what happens, Christ will be glorified in our life or in our death. It's his faith in Christ and in God's word that allows Paul to say with confidence, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He knows this. This is a confident statement. This isn't a, No, it's confident. As Christians, our whole lives are to bring glory to God. Paul had that assurance that even in his suffering, that he would accomplish that goal. That's to live as Christ. But as we see in the second part of that verse, Paul knew that his death would bring glory to God as well. And not only that, but death ushers in a time when his faith would come to fullness. Right? God calls us. He regenerates us. He converts us. He justifies us. And then he sanctifies us. And in that process of sanctification, boy, you're so aware of your sin like never before, right? And it drives you crazy. You long to be holy and free of that flesh and sin and spirit fighting against you. You long to finally be free of that. That's what death ushers in, that completion, the glorification. When Christ comes back or when we go to meet him, whichever comes first. Paul longed for the day when death would bring him face to face with Jesus. Don't all believers long for that? All Christians feel that pull of heaven and you yearn for eternity with Christ. No more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more failing to worship him the way he should be worshiped. Heaven will be far better than this earthly life. In Romans 8:18, Paul says this, "I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's heaven. Death is necessary to fit you for the full enjoyment of God. When we have that great promise in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will live with them." Will live with God. "They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and they will no longer be any death, and no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for these first things have passed away." What a glorious day. To die is gain. That's what you get as a believer. What a glorious thought. And it will come to pass one day. You don't have to say, "Well, I hope that happens." No, it will. It's guaranteed by God. The same God who saved you is the same God who assures you and gives you security that everything he says in his word will come to pass. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21 says this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." To die is gain. We do not view death the same way the world does. We do not have reason to fear death, but instead we anticipate it as believers. We anticipate it with a righteous longing. A Christian is indeed a rare breed, a peculiar people. Who else looks forward to death? Other than a Christian. What kind of assurance does it take to be a first century Christian in the pits of Rome and know that you're going to be attacked by lions or lit on fire? What kind of assurances must you have and have full confidence in to be able to endure such things? The same kind of assurances that Paul's holding on to and the same kind of assurances that every believer can have. It's not just for Paul. We're going to have, as 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, Our earthly tent now will be torn down, and we'll have a building from God, a new perfect body. No more creaks, no more cracks, no more bellies keeping us from bending over and tying our shoes easy. That won't be anymore. We have so much to look forward to. We don't act fearfully as those who have no hope. You should be different. In the same way that our lives should be marked by being different than the world, so should your outlook on death. For we long to serve and obey the one who makes the promise of heaven possible, the one who assures it for us who repent and put our faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Paul goes on in verse 22, he says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which one to choose." He knew that the only reason to remain in the world was to do God's will and proclaim his gospel and disciple others and uplift the church. He says in verse 23, "But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." No way to state that any higher. It is very much better. You cannot find a wording in the Greek to make that any higher than that is. So much better to be with Christ. Paul knew if he died, he'd have that perfected fellowship with the Lord. Don't you yearn for that? Christ's resurrection, Christ's promises, God's faithfulness, all these things are what gives Paul hope in life and in death, and it's the same for every believer. These aren't just promises for Paul. These are promises for every believer. Paul remained in the flesh because he realized that submitting and yielding his personal desire to be with the Lord was necessary for the upbuilding of the church, the edification of the church. That's agape love, right? Sacrificial love. Caring more about others' needs above my own. God's will above my own. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory before beyond all comprehension." It's amazing. That's what Pastor Dan talked about, how Paul's in jail and he's writing this and he's saying, this light momentary affliction, this is just preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. To die is gain. Paul's treasure was in heaven. That's where his heart was, like in Matthew 6. Wherever your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. Where your treasure will be, that's where your heart will be also. It showed. He didn't just talk a good game. He lived it at great cost. The fruit of the tree gave evidence to the genuineness of his faith, didn't it? There was no confusion or question on where his loyalty lied. Christ was his life. It consumed him. He consumed him. As long as he was alive, Paul was consumed with Christ and not his own will, but Christ's will. That's not just something reserved for Paul. That is the command or call to every believer. When I trust in Christ, when I call him Master and Lord, I am saying that I have surrendered everything over to him. My life, my death, my dreams, my future, my plan, everything. It's not easy believism. To follow Christ is to give up everything. It will cost you everything. Now, instead of your concerns, it's God's concerns. It's not your values, it's God's values and mission. It's no longer your life, it's his life, as Steve Lawson says. This is not a self-seeking faith. It doesn't ask, well, what's in it for me, God, if I serve you? It's a faith that humbles us and calls us to seek his glory. It's a faith that has such strong and confident assurances and security in it that you can face death or any other trial and be unfazed. If Paul dies, he will be in the presence of him who called him, forgave him, redeemed him, and ultimately glorifies him. That's the grand hope and expectation all of us believers have. Death should be familiar to us as Christians. After all, we should have died to self a long time ago, if we truly have died to self. Or perhaps we're still trying to hold on to being the ruler of our life, giving God just enough so that we can quiet our conscience, just enough so that we can rationalize and sleep at night. But that is not what God calls for. God is not accepting half measures. God wants it all. He wants all of us. Perhaps you haven't given up your life to Christ fully in that sense. Spurgeon was quoted saying this: "It would be well if we were all so familiar with death that we could say, as one old saint did, 'Dying? Why, I have been dying daily for the last 20 years, so I'm not afraid to die now.'" Yeah, that's it. I've been dying to self for a long time. What do I have to fear with death? We can die in Christ without fear, with full assurance and hope. The greater my faith and trust in Christ, the greater my assurance and hope. Whether in your life or in your death, you have that wonderful, wonderful assurance. When I have true assurance of my Savior and His redemptive work in my life, I no longer fear death. I don't look at it with dread. It's no longer a punishment. Quite the opposite. I long for it, because it is the completion of everything I desire. The moment when I can finally be set free completely and be with my Lord and Savior for all eternity without end. So death is harmless to a believer. 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It's no longer there. I don't fear death, or I shouldn't. So why then, believer, are you afraid of sickness, or why are you afraid of dying? If your sins have been blotted out by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, why should you be afraid? If you truly know that you're saved, if you truly know and trust in God's word, why not trust the God you say you serve and welcome death as much as you would welcome anything in life? For the believer, death equals victory. It cannot hurt you. It's easy and harmless because of the promises of God. It's like taking off old clothes and putting on new. So then we ask ourselves, am I ready? Am I willing to die for Christ like Paul was? Do I see death as gain? Maybe you're concerned for the welfare of your loved ones. Maybe you say, I'm confident in dying, but I'm just scared because of my loved ones that I will leave behind. Maybe you're anxious for their well-being if you're not around to comfort and care for them. Then let the word of God and the God who keeps it satisfy you. God would have you trust in Him in all things, including that, for the care of your loved ones when He calls you home. Certainly, God, who you entrust your immortal soul to, can handle everybody else's immortal soul and can handle anything else below that. Luther said this in his last will: "Lord, you have given me a wife and children, and I have nothing to leave them. But I commit them unto you. O Father of the fatherless and the judge of widows, nourish, keep, and teach them." Who better to care for the people we love than God? There's no reason to fear death because you're afraid of what's going to happen to your loved ones afterwards. Put them in the hands of God. Maybe you're concerned about the spiritual welfare of your loved ones. Well, if I don't share Christ with them, who will? If God takes me home early, no one else is going to share the gospel with them. That's the only way they can possibly be saved. Remember that you can't convert them. You're not the one who's going to save them anyway. That's God who saves. It's Christ who saves. And God can save them whether you're alive or not. Maybe put yourself a little lower on the scale. Perhaps you say, "Lord, I deserve to serve you longer in this world. I want to do more good for you, Lord. Don't take me home yet. I don't want to die yet. Don't take me. I want to serve you more." That's not your decision to make. Trust the God in whom you say you trust, the sovereign God that you trust in all these other things. Trust Him in this as well. That He will call, just like He saved you at the perfect time, just like He moves in your life at the perfect time, He's going to call you home at the perfect time. His perfect ordained will be enacted even in our death. If God has nothing further for you to do here, then why not let God do what seems good to him and let him bring you home, for crying out loud? You shouldn't be fighting it. You should want to go home, you know? You should want to go home. Whenever he calls us to heaven, he can fulfill any unfinished business through other hands. He is God. He can raise up someone to meet those needs. Can he not? Trust in him in all things and in all ways, in life and in death. Maybe you feel too imperfect to go to heaven. That's not your job either. God does the perfecting. He calls. He regenerates. He converts. He justifies. He sanctifies. And he's the one who glorifies. He does it all. It's in his hands. That's why he gets all the glory and why no man can boast before him. You'll be imperfect till you die anyway. So you'll never be perfect until you finally die and go to heaven anyway. You can't be completed till that happens. Maybe you say, I lack assurance. If I had total assurance, I could die easily. If I just knew with 100% certainty that when I die, that everything I've read and been taught, that I will go to heaven, that I will be with Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I just had full assurance in that, then I could rest in it. Assurance is found in the Word of God, breathed out by God, kept by God. That's where you find your assurance, given, completed, protected, assured, and secured by him. It's God who does that. How many people have attacked God's Word? How many hammers have been busted on the anvil of God's Word over the years? And yet here it stands, because God makes it so. He protects it. He provides through it. So with great assurances through his word, we take seriously our faith. We make sure that we're not just professing faith, but that we actually possess it. In my office, right behind my desk, there's a big sign, and right where I can see it when I'm looking past somebody. It says, confront the legitimacy of confession. Right? Because what greater question is there than, am I saved? Am I right with God? I don't want to let somebody walk out of my office and give them some kind of a false assurance, or just assume that because they say the words that their profession is genuine. I don't mean that in the sense that, okay, I need 2 vials of blood, I need you to fill out this survey, I need this. No, I just mean that, you know, make sure, you know, test yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to make sure that you're in the faith, because then you have these assurances that you can die and know that it's gain. If your assurance of salvation is secure, then you'll show signs in keeping with that faith and repentance. Having been justified, you will be sanctified. And having been sanctified, you will be glorified. Not because you did it right or because you jumped through all the hoops, but because God's the one who's doing it for you. It's all in his hands. You can't have one without the other. You can't have sanctification without justification. You cannot have justification or salvation without going into sanctification. They're linked. So you'll show signs of sinning less and less. You'll love what God loves. You'll hate what God hates. You'll be drawn to God's word and fellowship with his people. You'll long for righteousness. You'll long to be in heaven. You'll long to die in the sense that you know you gain so much. So you will more and more be denying yourself, and you will, and instead of all parts of your life revolving around you, all parts of your life will revolve around Christ. Your life, like Pastor Dan said, will revolve around Christ. All your decisions filtered through his word. Not what I want, Lord, but what you want. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And more your life will begin to revolve around Christ until he is all of your life, like Paul stated. And the more he is that, the more you will be able to say with assurance, like Paul, to die is gain. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I don't have enough adjectives to describe how awesome and righteous and amazing and glorious you are. Your word does give us such assurances. Help us. This world is so full of things that call our attention, that lure us away from life lived for you. Help us. Help us to keep you on the front burner of our minds and of our lives. Help us to prioritize our lives where you are first. And we seek your will in all things. And help us, Lord, to look at death in a whole new way, with grateful expectation of promises you have made being fulfilled to us, and a day when we can all finally worship you perfectly in heaven as you deserve to be worshiped for all eternity. We put our lives in your hands. We put our sanctification in your hands and ask you help us to do these things, to live for Christ and to view death as gain. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.